The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 3, where we are working on verse 25. All right, as Paul has made very clear through here, salvation is not a matter of human works, that all men stand in a state of condemnation under the principle of sin, and therefore, although not stated to this point, under the principle of spiritual death. This can only be undone one way, and that is through the imputation of life. And the imputation of life requires other factors. It requires the satisfaction of all God's attributes, his love, his righteousness, his truth, his justice. All these factors have to be taken into account. And so therefore, if one is to have a relationship with God, to share the life of God, certain satisfactions must be made. And the first one we're going to see here is this satisfaction in terms of propitiation. This is where salvation begins. Having begun with that, we do not and are not made perfect by the flesh. We do not go back to a set of rules and regulations which we must meticulously memorize and obey, but rather the Christian life is lived with the dynamic, the internal dynamic of God the Holy Spirit, functioning with respect to the doctrine, whatever level of doctrine you may possess, and using that to form a new way of life. And the law could not do this in that it was weak through the flesh, but God can. And through the sacrifice of his Son and said disposition of sins, God is free not only to forgive, but to forgive endlessly. As long as certain, again, conditions are met. In this case, for phase two issues, it's 1 John 1:9. We have to deal with our sins. We have to acknowledge them. And the only way to get forgiveness, there's nothing else mentioned in the Bible, is simply to name that sin to God. It is a demonstrably easy thing to do. Simply, mentally, to name a sin to God and instantaneously be restored to fellowship. But this is all based, again, on the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross. So, therefore, it is not as though this is easy believism or that there is no penalty or cost attached. Jesus paid quite a penalty in order to procure the potential for forgiveness for us, both phase one and ongoing in phase two. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, put aside distractions, focus your attention on what we have this morning, and concentrate on the information so that you may profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration. You recognize that mankind was in a state of spiritual death from which it could not redeem itself, and that ultimately you provided the satisfaction of your righteousness and thus the answer to man's sin. We recognize that ongoing in time, you continue to provide grace so that we can function in this world, the matter of living grace, but other grace benefits that come to the believer who is diligently pursuing your plan. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are dealing here again with a rather lengthy section that deals with various aspects of the matter, the larger, broader doctrine of soteriology, the doctrines related to salvation, and all that is necessary to gain man's deliverance from spiritual death and deliver him into a state of life, which is viewed under the doctrine of redemption as a superior situation to the old state. Again, using the analogy of the slave market of sin, man is not only set free, he is set free with the potential for living a life that is manifestly approved by God and that ultimately brings glory to God, and that God himself will reward throughout eternity for the diligent, adjusted believer. This is what we have to keep our eyes on. This temporal world is a distraction. We are aliens and strangers here, and our job is to focus on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ Jesus, not necessarily so much on the here and now. So having dealt with that issue of redemption, we now move ahead in verse 25, whom God, reference back to Jesus Christ, obviously, whom God displayed publicly. The translation here is to be preferred, although there are a couple of ways one can translate this term prototheme. Both will fit in this context, but the emphasis here goes back really to verse 21, but now. That there has been a big change, that there has been a manifest change in the way God deals with the world as he has sent his son into the world. This removes a lot of the ignorance man may have had, and this was, again, all done very publicly, not in a corner. In fact, by the time this was all over with, there's little doubt in my mind that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that information had certainly traveled as far as Rome, and probably had penetrated the known world to that point, or very much of it. So this was something that was public. There has been a change in the angelic conflict signified by the but now. And this change relates to the very public manifestation of God's actions in terms of dealing with mankind's sins and how he was going to handle that issue. And so he displayed him publicly. Again, the argument question here one can make, you can make an argument here for either case, as a propitiatory sacrifice, focusing on the fact that he is the sacrifice, or as the place of propitiation, i.e. the place where one meets with God, where God is satisfied. Both are true. I think the emphasis is probably upon the propitiatory sacrifice primarily, with a minor emphasis or even possibly an application toward this matter, as we're going to see, of the mercy seat, the place of satisfaction, the place where God meets with man and deals with the matter of sin. So what we do know is that this is through faith, and for whatever reason, I have no idea, the New American Standard just decided to reverse the order of these clauses, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because he's emphasizing faith first. That he is only the propitiatory sacrifice if one accepts it by faith. If not, he's just another dead Jew. That's as far as it goes. And that's what many people believed him to be, in fact. Was simply a misguided teacher that got let things get out of hand, and that he suffered a martyr's death, and that's pretty much it. He might have been a good man, although anyone with any logic could immediately debunk that nonsense, because good men don't run around saying they're God. And this guy was running around claiming to be God, and everybody knew it. It wasn't as though people didn't know this. They knew it. The fact is, they just rejected it. And even his disciples, who have seen him, knew him up close, seen the miracles and all the things, still never put it together until after the resurrection that this was God in the flesh. Well, his enemies certainly resisted and rejected that view, that he was God. So again, for people to say, well, Jesus just set a good example. Well, no, he didn't. I mean, do you run around telling people you're God? If you do, I want to know about it. Because we may have to have a talk after class. But if you're doing it, stop it, because you're not God. Well, a good man wouldn't do that. He's a liar, a deceiver, or he's telling the truth. But if he's telling the truth, he's not just a good man. He's God, and there's a huge difference. So, any rate, here we have this issue of God setting forth this sacrifice, but we have to apprehend it through faith. This is the intermediate agent by which one gains the benefit. By means of his blood, i.e. by means of his sacrifice, this is how he became, or how we access it. But again, he had to make the sacrifice. He had to die the death, as it were. The spiritual death first, then certainly he died physically. But the real emphasis in the Bible is on his spiritual death, his blood. And this was, they've supplied, as you can tell, it's in italics, or should be in your Bible, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. And for the purpose of is actually what we have here. You have a purpose clause. There are a number of ways to express purpose clauses in the Greek, but certainly one of them is using this directional preposition eis, because it tends to, by its very nature, eis means into, and so it has the idea of moving into a state or a place. I mean, you could use it physically, like he entered into the city. Well, that man, he went inside the city limits and whatever he did there, he did, but he went actually into it. And so it gives you the idea of destination, which is not too terribly far, at least metaphorically, from purpose. So why you go somewhere, why you do something. And so eis can be used with the accusative here, as it is, with the accusative into or for the purpose of to demonstrate his righteousness, of showing or demonstrating the nature of God's righteousness. Why? Because at the cross we see, number one, the wrath of God against sin. And this throws his righteousness into relief as sharply as anything can. That we see the nature of how God treated his own son by virtue of his righteousness. And that was he abandoned him. He left him to die so that men could live. And this was because God's righteousness could not have fellowship with his son when he was bearing sins. So as the sins began to be imputed into his body, we were told in Mark there that a great darkness fell over the face of the earth. And this was dark at noon and stayed dark for 3 hours while he was bearing sins. This signified the loss of God's presence. The light that God, that the Lord himself had enjoyed all his life is now gone. He is literally alone in the darkness as a human being for the first time spiritually dead. This is something he'd never experienced before. And one might argue, well, how could God judge the sins of the world, all those sins, in the space of 3 hours? Well, essentially, when one considers the nature of time and what's going on here, this is all done outside of what we might call human time. Obviously, it's done inside time. We know it took 3 hours or about that time. But for all of this to happen, I mean, this is an existential event. It's very real. And it's a supernatural event. There's more going on here than meets the eye. Because first, if you could even see through the darkness to see Jesus, you couldn't see sins being imputed. And so you couldn't really get the full picture of what was happening there that day. And even if the light had been on, you still wouldn't get the full picture, even if you saw all this. But the fact is here, all these sins are imputed to his body, and he suffers, in a sense, almost timelessly. And again, you've probably been in experiences where it seems like time is interminable, like Bible class. Like it'll just never get over. It'll just never stop, you know. But time is a funny thing. And if you're spiritually dead for the first time ever, I would fully believe he lost all sense of time, that there was no sense of time in his thinking during this whole process. As he asked that question, what have you delivered me into? Into what have you delivered me? To spiritual death, that's what. And here you die the death for all the sinners who deserve it. You take their sins, and then, of course, as we see here, now offer them a means of sacrifice through faith, that you just have to accept all this. That you hear it, you believe it, and you accept it. So this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Obviously, his sins had to be satisfied, and that gets back to that verb, propitiation. And actually, I'll take it back. In this case, it's a noun, propitiation. So here, the idea is, how does this demonstrate God's righteousness? Because when he has to judge sins, it shows how righteous he is. That he won't overlook sin, even in his own son. And so he deals with it. And also another element of this is because in the forbearance of God. This word here is an interesting one, anake, which is only used two times. And it has the idea of a truce, a cessation of hostilities for the moment. Now, a truce, we understand, doesn't mean that the war is over. And in fact, a truce doesn't mean anything in Israel anyway now, period. But normally a truce just signifies a temporary cessation of hostilities. Well, what this is saying, as we will see, is that God passed over the sins previously committed, i.e. prior to the cross. God, as it were, we might say, made a truce whereby he wouldn't judge or demand the full penalty for sins until the sacrifice of Christ, because he knew his son was going to deal with all this. Now, does that mean God looked the other way or that he was soft on sin? No. No, it does not. And does that mean that no judgments ever fell because of that? No, it does not. It just means that God didn't demand full satisfaction of sins. Because if he did, then every human being would be die and go straight to the lake of fire. That's what would happen. And so he, as it were, was patient about this, knowing that eternally his son was going to do this, but it had to be worked out in time, in the scheme of the angelic conflict. And so there was a right time for this, just as there's a right time for everything in God's plan. God doesn't do anything accidentally. Now, as Solomon pointed out, there is a time for everything under the sun. There is a season. They made a song about it. The reality is that man has a hard time figuring out all the time what God's timing is. It's not that he doesn't have timing. It's that man can't always know it or figure it out. And that is essentially a big part of the book of Ecclesiastes. We can't know everything. And we can't figure out everything. So there was a time for the first advent. Some have gotten, to my opinion, too meticulous. And said, oh, that prophecy in Daniel's 70th week, that signified the crucifixion of Messiah down to the very day. Well, I redid the work, and no, I don't think it does. And no, I don't think it was intended to. I think it was a general prophecy that they should have known they were in about the right time frame, but God didn't give specifics. And you have to just acknowledge that. Same thing, too, with the rapture and the second advent. He has given no specifics. All we know is that the angels don't know, the Son didn't know, and that no man knows the hour or the day. And that's an idiom for you can't know, period. Not maybe you can figure out the year. It's you can't know that nobody knows. Why? Because it's a matter of revelation. If God doesn't reveal it, nobody can know it. And so the timing of God, and see, he told this to the disciples. And it was a little bit short with them. If you look in Acts, when they are standing there waiting for him or talking to him on the day of the ascension, this is some 40 days after the crucifixion and the resurrection, rather. And then there's about another 10 days until Pentecost. So we can fix where we are time-wise, that this is on about the 40th day, a little over a month after the crucifixion. Acts 1, so verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know. Oh, well, now we can figure it all out, though, right? No. If he wouldn't tell his disciples, if God didn't tell the Son, if he hasn't told any angels, what in the world would make people think they can figure it out? It's a matter of revelation, not a matter of being smart and figuring out something that's hidden somewhere here in the Bible. It's not hidden, it's not revealed. It is hidden in that sense. So he said, it's not for you to know the times or epochs. Times, chronology, chronological times, that's what chronos has to do with, the tick, tick, tick of moments going by, minutes, days, weeks, months, all that. And then epochs is another term that deals with specific times where important things happen, critical times in history, certain ages where we go into it, and it's characterized by certain things, like we talk about the age of technology. That's not all the history of the U.S., certainly. That's all been, you know, relatively recent in terms. Technology has always been slightly improving, but there's been an explosion of it. We talk about the Industrial Revolution. We talk about in the Middle Ages, in the Dark Ages, when we had the Reformation. Critical time in history, where certain things came together and history was advanced in a different or a new way. And so, he says, it's not up to you to know these times, the special times or the chronological time. Because, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, and he basically just tells them, forget about it. You're not going to know. I don't want you to know. God doesn't want you to know. And so this idea that, again, everything's done on a time frame. Jesus came into the world at the proper time. He'll return at the proper time. Our job is to be patient. And that's exactly what James says there in chapter 5 in his prophecy about the last days. Be patient, therefore, my brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Now, what we do know is prophetically, an understanding of the prophetic word, matters related to eschatology. We know that we're pretty close to the end. We just don't know how close. Could be today, could be tomorrow, could be next week, could be next month. One thing we do know, it hasn't happened yet. That we can say dogmatically. The rapture has not occurred as of yet. But we don't know when it's going to come. And to try to fix dates or speculate on that, that's just stupid. That's absolutely unbiblical. And every group that's ever done this has become a laughingstock. Why? Because they're always wrong. Every time we got a 100% record of failure. It's like our president. People say, well, I think I can still figure it out. Really? Wow. 100% record of failure on date setting. Every time. Every one of them's been wrong. So do I take any confidence or comfort in the fact that people set dates? No. In fact, I think it's stupid. I think it's anti-biblical. I think it gets people's minds on the wrong things and certainly gets them focused on the wrong ideas. They need to be focused on living the Christian life. We don't know when the Lord... And that's essentially what he tells them there. When you look at that, he tells them, it's not up to you to know, for one thing. In other words, I'm not telling you. So get that in your pipe and smoke it. I'm not telling you. This is it. But you will receive power, and then you will be my witnesses. I'm more interested in you living the Christian life than I am you knowing exact details of my return. And that's the gist of all this. Pretty straightforward, too, I think. Not hard to figure out or understand. Well, he has this timing, and he passed over these sins that were previously committed. Why? Because he knew at a certain point they would be dealt with. He wasn't ignoring them. Passing over is not ignoring. Having a true someone is not ignoring them, it's just not shooting at them. That's sort of the idea. So God takes no, quote, offensive action, we might say, against sins until the cross. And that because he knew that's where he was going to take the action anyway. Now, man can't, again, we have to wait the timing. There's a timing in all this. And that timing was perfect. So we were some ways into this here, the sins previously committed. We finished, I think, on Thursday with this point 20 on the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the high priest entered within that veil. There's where the mercy seat is located. Again, this issue of this noun, hilasterios, or the neuter form, hilasterion, because it's used profusely in the Old Testament, or at least significantly. But it's only used generally of one thing, and that's 20 times in point 19. It's used to translate that Hebrew term mercy seat. And the idea of atonement in itself, even the very nature of atonement, comes from this Hebrew verb, kaphar, K-A-P-H-A-R. And this word literally means to cover something, to smear something over something, to put something over top of. And kaphar deals with how God handled sins prior to the cross. And as it were, there was a covering applied to them through these ceremonial sacrifices, whereby God said that covering points me to the real sacrifice, which will one day be made for sins. And so I don't have to take full action here. And because, but he still has to retain his righteousness. So we're not going to say, again, that God never acted against sin or passed a judgment. We know he did. And we did that book of Nahum where the Assyrians finally get what's coming to them. You know, but we saw that book, Jonah, where God threatened judgment. And then upon a change of mind and a, as it were, a return to righteousness, the Ninevites were spared, the Assyrians. But they were only spared temporarily, too. God comes back in and he eventually decimates the civilization, as he says he will. And so he may, again, move slowly. He may temporarily suspend action. But that doesn't mean he does it forever or that he does it all the time, even. He knows in this matter of sins that he's got an eternal answer to it. But that has to be played out in time where everybody can see it. And that's what the cross is. Well, point 21 here, Paul would then be indicating that the public sacrifice of Christ on the cross has fulfilled the Old Testament types that pointed to his work. And they did. And 22, although some would have argued that Roman Christians would not have understood these references to the mercy seat, there's no reason to conclude that Jewish influence in that city and church was not significant. As we pointed out, and this is why we consider issues like this in the introduction, of what was the composition of that church? And it certainly was Jewish and Gentile. It wasn't strictly Gentile. That there was probably a significant Jewish, which may have fluctuated, again, based on Rome's attitude towards the Jews. We know that under Claudius, for instance, that he expelled all the Jews from Rome. Well, that happened, then Claudius died, you get a new emperor, and the Jews, these edicts come and go, and they make their way back, many of them. Not necessarily all of them, but some of them did. So there's no question from the way Paul has written this book that he's got both Jews and Gentiles in view here in his audience. So to say that, oh, well, the Gentiles would never have heard of any of this, I think, on the other hand, if there was a Jewish presence there, and that these Jewish feasts would have been very significant to them, and that they would have talked about it. So I kind of reject this idea that the Roman Christians, these Gentiles, could not have understood this reference. I think they could have. Well, given point 23, that the Romans were likely first exposed to the gospel through the Jews, and perhaps through the synagogue, an understanding of the Day of Atonement may well have been in their frame of reference. I mean, if they'd been around any type of synagogue activity for any length of time, this matter of Jewish feasts would have come up because they had these feasts throughout the year. So you had the early feasts, the ones that occur in the spring up through Pentecost, and then you had the fall feasts, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles that occur in the fall. And so there's, again, if they were there for even a year, they would have run through a cycle of these and would have heard about them. I don't think there's any problem with that at all. Well, 24, once again, both interpretations here have some merit. And this is back now to this issue of, do we view this term, hilasterios, as the place of sacrifice or the sacrifice itself? Well, I think, again, the primary emphasis is on the sacrifice itself. But, obviously, the sacrifice has to be done somewhere. So I think there is a secondary emphasis or application on the place, and that's why this language is used. Well, 25, however, the primary emphasis, 24 again, I didn't finish that one. The fact that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice that satisfied the righteous demands of God against sin. And the cross is the place where man finds mercy. And again, in some ways, we would say the two are inseparable. How do you separate the cross from the sacrifice? You really can't. I mean, it is the place where the sacrifice is made. So 25, however, the primary emphasis seems to be on the sacrifice itself, with the mercy seat understanding being more of an application than the interpretation. But again, I think secondarily you can't ignore this. And I think the language Paul uses here is used intentionally to bring up this matter of the mercy seat and the Day of Atonement and the shedding of blood and all that occurred there in terms of forgiveness, in terms of satisfying God. Well, 26, the prepositional phrase, in his blood, is to be understood in an instrumental sense, denoting that the blood of Christ, his spiritual sacrifice, is the means by which God's righteousness is satisfied and by which his wrath is averted. So again, the language of propitiation that comes out of these pagan cults, while it's distorted and weird in their case, there's a legitimate spiritual emphasis to it and truth that the righteousness of God had to be satisfied. It's not as though God is just this angry, brutal God who wants to kill everybody. That was more like the pagan gods. And that you had to keep them happy lest they kill you. Well, in God's case, first, God loves the world. But has still got this matter of his righteousness that has to be satisfied. You may love somebody. You see this all the time. I see it on the television in various places. I even saw it on shows. They have these interventions. And there's this issue of, it's not as though they don't love the people. They do love them. But in fact, there's righteous matters that have to be dealt with. And that sometimes this matter of righteousness supersedes personal love, does it not? In these interventions there, you've got to be willing to go in and tell the person, I will never see you again if something doesn't happen here. Obviously, this is obviously a showdown and an ultimatum and a bunch of different stuff. But the reality is, issues of righteousness have to be addressed at some level. And people realize this even out in the cosmos, that they won't let people just keep stealing from them, using them. The common term today is an enabler. This is our new doctrine, the doctrine of enabling. And instead of saying that people are responsible for their own sins, yeah, you've got a right to step back and say, hey, I'm not going to be involved in that. I'm not. Just do what you want, but I'm not being involved in it, and I don't have to be. Well, essentially, at some point, while even though God loves the human race, he's still got to deal with these matters of right and wrong. And those have to be addressed. So again, this is instrumental, and this is the means, through his blood, by means of his blood. His righteousness is satisfied, i.e., sins are paid for, and therefore, God no longer has to charge sin to the person who committed it, because the sin's been paid for already. And under the law of double jeopardy, you can't charge two people with the same crime. You have to charge one or the other. You can't charge them both. I mean, you could charge one with being an accomplice, but you can't charge them both with the same crime. If there's a murder, one person likely did it. And particularly, say, if it's a shooting or a stabbing or something, it's generally a one-person deal. And so once Christ has paid the penalty for the sins, God's not free just to go back and start charging them willy-nilly to whoever commits them. He can't. This is the nature of his righteousness. So there can be little doubt in the context, point 27, of propitiation, that the use of blood is designed to focus on the work of Christ in its sacrificial sense. That he himself was the sacrifice, the propitiatory sacrifice, that rendered, as it were, God amenable to man and opened the way for man to have a relationship with God. Although God was always amenable to man, we know that. That's demonstrated back with Adam and Eve. If God wanted a pound of flesh that day they sinned, he could have just killed them both. And yet he manifests grace towards them, he clothes them, gives them the gospel which they believe. So he's still providing for them, even in spite of the fact that essentially with that one sin, they've repudiated him. And it's pretty clear that Adam knew that. You see this in their behavior after the fact. Why are they hiding? They know what they've done. They know what they've done. And they understand the context of it. But they also recognize the reality that there's going to be ramifications from it. That's why they're hiding. They know God's righteous. And that's a frightening thing, as it says. It's a terrible, terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Well, 28, the prepositional phrase, through faith, should be understood to modify the term propitiation and records the means by which any individual sinner can appropriate the spiritual benefits of the sacrifice of Christ. In 29, the New English translation reflects this pretty well, as it translates this as the mercy seat that is accessible through faith, although in their translation, obviously, they emphasize more the place of the propitiation rather than the propitiatory sacrifice itself. That all this language, again, is pregnant with meaning. That this is the place where one can go to meet with God. And that where God's righteousness is satisfied and sins can be forgiven. That sounds like a pretty good place. And so they move, to my thinking in their translation, to the secondary thing, which is important here. But it is not, I don't think, the primary emphasis. But the fact is that it's accessible only through faith. We could even add the word only in here because that's the only way it's accessible. So number one, again, you've never seen this sacrifice. You weren't there. How do you know it happened? We believe what the Bible says. Men were there. Men saw it, even though they didn't see exactly what all went on. During those 40 days afterwards, do you think Jesus did not explain to them? It says even when they were walking on the Emmaus Road, he opened their minds and explained and showed them all the places about him in the scripture. And that took a while, obviously. So there's no doubt in my mind that he explains all this to the disciples after the resurrection. And they're like, okay, now it all makes sense. And so they become, and this accounts for, again, why these men who were cowards hiding behind locked doors, running, scared to death, why suddenly they're willing to take on not only the Jewish nation, but Rome as well. Because now they know that they have immortality. That they're not in danger. If they die, they're going to heaven. They understand all this very clearly now. And so this explains it to some level, at least the change in their demeanor and behavior. Well, 30, this passage clearly teaches that all sinners are justified in a manner that rests entirely on God's grace, excludes any human merit, is apprehended by means of faith, and is available only on the basis of the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So God solves man's problem for him. Man can't solve his own problem. God does it for him. That's grace. That's a manifestation of grace. A benevolent God doing good things for people who can't do them for themselves. So 31, the next prepositional phrase is introduced by the directional preposition eis, and should be understood as a purpose clause. That's the one where they've, in the New American Standard, they just sort of implied it, but this was, and I would have, if I was going to supply anything here, I would say for the purpose of, because that's what you actually have in the Greek setup of the syntax. For the purpose of demonstrating his righteousness. That's why he does it. So 32, the entire drama regarding the sacrifice of Christ is infinitely critical to various aspects of God's plan, to various aspects of his character, and to the resolution of the issues that are part of the angelic conflict. The biggest issue, of course, being sin. That's the big one. What are we going to do about sin? Everybody's under it. Everybody falls short. Everybody experiences it. What are we going to do about it? That's the big question. And can sin be dealt with in such a way so as to satisfy God's righteousness and allow man a free gift of salvation with no works required on his part? And yes, God worked all that out perfectly. That's exactly what he did. So 33, part of the purpose in publicly displaying him, that's the main clause at the beginning of verse 25, as a propitiation has to do with the matter of how God addressed sins prior to the time propitiation was made. 34, in this case, his righteousness should be understood as the divine attributes of righteousness and justice, both of which are involved in the matter of judging sin and executing punishment on it. So that has to be addressed. So how does the cross, how does this sacrifice display God's righteousness? How does it show that he's righteous? Well, in a couple of ways, as we're going to see. 35, the Greek noun indeixis, refers to that which points to something. That's the word they've translated. I probably should have put it in there. Demonstrate is the word that this translates in the New American Standard. Refers to that which points to something else, that which serves as a sign, a demonstration, or proof of something. And 36 here, at issue here is whether God can be considered righteous and just for providing salvation for men prior to the time his righteousness was actually satisfied by the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This sounds like, to me, an argument from Satan. Because it's an attack on God's righteousness. So where else would it come from? I think this is a satanic argument that, okay, you were unjust because you forgave people prior to you being satisfied with this sacrifice. Sins were not judged and you were still forgiving people and giving them salvation. That's not right. That's the argument. And so Paul addresses that here. At issue here, again, is whether he can be considered righteous for providing salvation prior to this. Well, 37, when God overlooks sins, and here's an important point, and this is where it gets to be a little bit subtle, but pay attention. He did not demand the just satisfaction of his righteous standards. In other words, he didn't demand everything he could have when it came to the matter of sin. Because obviously he could have demanded the death and incarceration into the lake of fire for everybody. But he didn't. Why didn't he? Well, because, number one, he knew this sacrifice was coming. To him, it's a done deal. It's real. And because God sees everything. He sees the whole picture from the beginning to the end. We see it as it unfolds. That's the only way we can see it. We are creatures locked in time. And so we see it as it unfolds, but God sees it all. For instance, he sees us glorified together with Christ in phase three already. We're not there yet, but he sees it that way. And that's very clear in Romans, as he says, for those whom he chose, those whom he elected, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And those have been glorified. And as far as God's concerned, this is a done deal. You and I just have to figure out how to live up to our part of this. And our part is essentially just living the Christian life. That's all it is. Growing up spiritually. Making the adjustments. It's not as though we look at God and say, well, I wonder what God needs. What could he possibly need? Let's see, a Rolex? No. He doesn't function inside of time. Time doesn't mean anything to him. So that would be no good. How about something with some music, I'll bet. Well, he's probably got better music than we can get him. So what are you going to do for God? What are you going to give to him? And the answer is nothing. He wants your entire life. He wants your soul, as it were. And that's what he wants. That's what he's interested in. So again, when God overlooks sins, it might suggest that God was somehow soft on sin. Or that he even condoned it. Because judgment is not executed right away, people can get the wrong idea. They can think, well, he's not dealing with this, therefore he doesn't care, or he's gone soft, or this or that. There may be other overriding considerations that people don't take into account. And this is a big one, the sacrifice of Christ that God knew was coming, but nobody else did. The angels didn't know it. The demons didn't know it. Men didn't know it. But God knew it. It was always in his mind a situation was a done deal. So he doesn't have any problem with this. Well, 38, Paul speaks of the forbearance of God, which is a reflection of the Greek noun anake, which refers to a time of relief, a respite, a temporary pause. And in terms of warfare, it's used for an armistice or a truce. So 39, this is not saying that God was not aware of sins or did not act in righteousness and justice against the sins of men. It just indicates he did not demand the full satisfaction for the sins committed against him. Here's where we see God demonstrates, although not a part of his attributes specifically, that out of this concept of love, we see that God is patient. That God gives people time. And that's all you can do, is cross your fingers, more or less, pray and hope that they make it. Because that's all you can do. And at a certain level, that's what God did. Obviously, he doesn't have to cross his fingers or, you know, hope. He knows the outcome. He knows the end from the beginning, where we don't. We don't know that. And so he could have demanded full satisfaction. He doesn't. God is willing to accept insults. God is willing to be mistreated. God is willing to take the lower place, the lower position. Jesus manifested this regularly in his life. I didn't come to serve, or to be served, rather, but to serve. And if you want to be great, he said, you're going to have to become the slave of all. So greatness in God's kingdom is conditioned upon manifesting the same sorts of ideas and attributes and thinking that God does. Obviously, we don't have his attributes, say, of love. We don't love like God loves. But we can understand it. We can also understand what it means to absorb slights, to deal with things that go against us, to not demand our pound of flesh. And boy, that's tempting sometimes. Somebody does you really wrong, and boy, you'd like to see him get it, wouldn't you? No, it's just me again, I see. Nobody else. Once again, Ron, the sinner. Nobody else ever thought this in their entire life, just me. Well, you know how that is. But God doesn't. He says, nope, I'll take the insults, I'll take the slights, I'll continue to be the bigger person. And that's what God does. And that's what he essentially was doing here. He just didn't demand everything he could have. He could have demanded full satisfaction for the sins. He didn't. He was patient in that regard. Rather, point 40, God provided a ceremonial means of dealing with sins, which always had to be understood and appropriated by faith in order to be efficacious. It wasn't as though all the sacrifice of these animals forgave those sins. It didn't. It didn't remove those sins. It provided what we would call a temporary covering. That's all it was. And that's all it was ever supposed to be. And the persons doing the sacrifice had to understand by faith that it wasn't this blood of this bull. That this was pointing to something greater that was going to happen. That God would deal with sins decisively at some point in the angelic conflict. So 41, the sacrifice of millions of animals did not and could not procure forgiveness for sins. But it did point to the fact that God would one day deal with sins in a decisive fashion. Hebrews 10, 1 and 2. And this is one of the fundamental, and again, for people who have this weird idea that somehow Old Testament believers were forgiven through these sacrifices, or that they somehow helped them in any way, they did not. They were merely to be an adjunct to faith, to deal with the fact that God will deal with this at some point. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, it can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? I mean, really, seriously? This is just basic logic 101. If an animal sacrifice forgives sin, you only have to do it once, right? Because then the sins are forgiven. No, you got to keep repeating these over and over and over and over and over and over and over. What does that tell you? Sin isn't dealt with yet. Not on a permanent basis. And that those sacrifices aren't actually dealing with the matter of sin. They are merely a ceremonial way, in a sense, of covering the sin that God provided for these people, whereby he could look the other way, we might say, and still be righteous. See, we get the idea of looking the other way. We almost imply unrighteousness in that, but not in this case. God looks the other way righteously. So, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. It is impossible, not hard, not rough, not difficult, impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And you can see here in all of this, I don't want to read the whole deal here, but down through verse 12, but he, verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And the priests keep offering sacrifices which can't deal with sins. So in this book of Hebrews is about believers who were getting ready to abandon their Christianity and return to Judaism as a means of assuaging certain pressures they were under and lessening the types of things they were facing and providing relief by compromise. So they would go back to an inferior system as a compromise in order to keep the peace. But, as the author of Hebrews makes very plain, this is a very great affront to God. And an affront to the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice which bought your salvation. You're throwing all that away and saying, I want to go back to some animal sacrifices that can't even forgive sins anyway. How stupid is that? And that's essentially the subject of this entire book, of how stupid is that? Well, 42, his respect with the matter of propitiating his righteousness, his patience rather, with the matter of this, was based on his eternal foreknowledge that the sins of mankind would be dealt with perfectly at the cross. Acts 2:23. So again, you have this issue of God's foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is a good thing. Like if you really had great foreknowledge, well, you'd never have to work again. You could just gamble on sporting events. Foreknowledge would be wonderful. Play the lottery once. I mean, that would be nice. Okay, here's your numbers. Okay. And if people had foreknowledge, and if they had, you know, if there were psychics and this kind of stuff. How come the psychics don't win the lottery? If they know so much. And, you know, I've always been tempted to call one, just to call them up and say, when they answer the phone, I say, hello, what do I want? If they can't tell me, then they're not psychic. But again, if you could know ahead of time, that's a big deal. Well, God knew everything ahead of time. That makes his life a lot easier. Acts 2:23, this man, as he says, Jesus Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But again, God's plan. The Jews are still taking this very hard because Peter's basically saying, you're guilty of the murder of your Messiah. That doesn't set well with them. But he's true. He's right. He doesn't let them off the hook. But he also points out to them, hey, God knew you were going to do this. You don't have to beat yourself up over this. This is a part of God's eternal plan. Just turn to Jesus Christ and get salvation. And they wouldn't. They wouldn't. That's their deal. 1 Peter 1, also 18 through 20. So, because God's foreknowledge, he knew that sins would be dealt with. And so, in a sense, as people might say, well, God looked the other way about sins. To some extent, yes. But he did it in righteousness. He didn't do it in unrighteousness. Knowing that you were not redeemed here with precious things, perishable things rather, like gold, silver or gold from the futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood of as a lamb unblemished and spotless. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. All this was God knew. but has manifested, been manifested here, appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So 43, while God must always be right by virtue of his attribute of righteousness, that does not mean others always understand that God is right, or that they do not accuse him of unrighteousness. He gets accused of all manner of things, God does, but he's always right. And this is what people don't like. I mean, I can understand there's sort of this natural human tendency. I don't like that guy. He's always right. You know, Nick Burns, your company's computer guy. The first time he walks in the door, what's the first thing I always say? I don't like that guy. Why? Because he's always right. He always knows how to fix their deal. It's irritating. Well, humans can be that way. God is always right, and he's not irritating. He's just always right. 44, thus any satanic charge that God was not upholding his righteousness and justice when he provided salvation prior to the cross is completely nullified by the work of Christ. And 45, the basis for this demonstration is seen in the prepositional phrase that is introduced by dia. As here, you have, he passed over the sins previously committed. Literally what you have is on account of the passing over. It's actually, again, here, this phrase. And it's used in the accusative, when it is used with the accusative case, as it is here, it has a causal force and means on account of. And that's, they did not actually translate, well, they did. They put the because in the forbearance of God. They put the because that actually goes somewhat down later in the clause, which I understand they did it for smoother English word order. But it says, in the patience of God, because of the passing over of sins previously committed. Because of goes with sins rather than where they have it here. But again, it's smoother English. I get that. 46, the noun Paul uses to describe God's actions is paresis, a passing over or passed over, which is only used here. And actually, that word comes from the to be verb, aini is the root, and then para, literally to be alongside, hence to gloss over or pass by, to that kind of idea. Which is only used here, and which has the idea of overlooking something or letting someone go unpunished. 47, this concept is not to be confused with the matter of forgiving sins. It doesn't say God forgave their sins. Forgiveness is always accomplished by faith. That's God, in a sense, he made a truce with the sins. He dealt with them. But the full forgiveness, obviously, of all of this, sins have to be dealt with decisively, and that doesn't occur until the cross. And that's when God can point to and say, okay, I now have this point, this temporal nexus from which I can operate backwards or forwards because I know it's true. And that's how God did it. He, again, does not limit it to what we are in terms of time. So therefore, he sees this done, says, okay, this is an eternal part of my plan, this sacrifice. So I can overlook these things until such time as these sins are dealt with. So this concept, again, is not to be confused with the matter of forgiving sins, because there's a completely different family of words for that. That's the Afiemi family. So one question that must be addressed is the matter of exactly what is in view in the phrase, the sins previously committed. Well, 49, the sins in view are those committed by believers such as Adam and Eve, and includes the sins of believers through the age of the Gentiles and continue through the age of Israel. So essentially, as I've got it down, about 3960 BC was when Adam and Eve were placed on the earth. So all the sins from 3960 B.C. up through the cross. Well, that's a lot of sins. And so, and one might argue, and matter of fact, that may be, it probably isn't because of the nature of growth in terms of population. But that was a big chunk of sins that God basically said, okay, I'm going to put these on hold till I get up here, and then I'll deal with them. But until then, there's just going to be status quo. That's all I'm going to do. And everything will be fine because they will be dealt with. So he's not unrighteous in waiting. And that, again, demonstrates his great patience. So this continues through the age of Israel with the sins that were committed until the time of the cross. 50, the verb progenomai, literally to become before, to occur previously, is in the perfect tense. So this demonstrates that the sins that were committed in the past, the sins previously committed, are still there. They have to be addressed. That's the perfect tense of the verb, indicates that they may have been done in past time. From the view of the speaker, you're here. But these sins were done way back here. Well, guess what? The perfect tense says they're all still on record. They all have to be accounted for. And that will be done here at the cross. But all those sins, they're still real. They have to be addressed. And God does. He addresses them at the cross. That's the point. So 51, although God did not condone sins, he tolerated them with the knowledge that at some point in the angelic conflict, his son would remove those sins through the sacrifice of himself. And 52, thus, for God to impute righteousness, eternal life, and other blessings to believers prior to the payment for their sins was not a violation of his righteousness and justice. God always knew that his righteousness and justice would be propitiated at the cross. And so people, again, can say, well, you provided salvation prior to that. Yeah. So I provided salvation after it, too. And the fact is, because of this eternal fact, he's free to provide salvation at any time in history. This is what, again, people might argue against, but it's his right. It has been done. Okay, well, we only got about a minute, so let's just go ahead and stop here. And we'll need the doctrine of propitiation before you in second session, so let's go ahead and take our 21-minute break today.